In order to follow Jesus, in order to make ourselves worthy of his call, we must follow a simple three-part formula: pray, work, rest, then repeat. That was Jesus's daily rhythm. That was how Jesus stayed true and aligned to God's plan.
That's the Reverend Susan Sparks. And today she brings you a message entitled Pray, Work, Rest, Repeat. I'm Katie Givens-Kime. Welcome to episode 4206 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime, and today on Day One, we're so glad to have back with us the Reverend Susan Sparks. Susan is senior minister of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City, where she made history as the congregation's first woman pastor. A North Carolina native, she began her career as a trial lawyer, then traveled the globe working with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, climbing Kilimanjaro, and eventually landing at Union Seminary in New York. Now, Susan's voice rings out from pulpits, comedy stages, and media outlets across the country. She's a TEDx speaker, syndicated columnist, best-selling author, and frequent guest on CNN, ABC, and CBS. Susan's ministry of humor and healing has inspired audiences from the Clinton Presidential Center to the National Comedy Center. Susan Sparks, I have been waiting for this moment. Welcome back to Day One.
Oh, thank you, Katie. It's great to be here.
I kind of low-key feel like now I'm a legitimate host of Day One now that you have come back for an episode.
Because
you are a fan favorite, and that's what we should start with, is you have been featured in so many ways on Day One with good reason. Well, I have so much to say about that. But for listeners who are new to Day One, give us a primer. Who is Susan Sparks and this combination of being stand-up comedian and leading Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City?
I know, it's kind of a wacky career path. I am so blessed to be the senior pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church right in Midtown Manhattan. It's where I'm sitting right now. And I've been here for 25 years.
What?
I know. I started when I was 7. I know. It's just like a youth pastor.
That's sweet.
I know. But yeah, I came as a student from Union Seminary and never left. So it's incredible. As I said, I'm very blessed to have that path. I came to Union from a career as a trial lawyer for 10 years. And while I was practicing law, I started studying stand-up comedy because I realized that juries understood and reacted to humor like nothing else. So, the second you make somebody laugh, there's trust, there's rapport. And so that was actually part of my career path with the law. And then I jumped ship and went to seminary. And we're family here. I mean, the pain in being in seminary as a stand-up comedian, can't even begin to tell you. Yeah. Horrible. So, yeah, I don't even know. The Lord was present, got me through. But, and here I am. So feel, again, super blessed to be able to bring a craft, a gift, an art form into the pulpit that not a lot of people do or appreciate, but it's fun, and it's also brought, I think, a lot of creativity and freshness to our church and the message and the voice.
What is important about humor and being Christian together?
I think the short answer is that it bonds us. The world is just so torn apart right now. It's like I saw this greeting card recently, and it had these two like 1950s ladies with their little, poodle skirts, and they had cigarettes, and one was like, "All I know is one of us is right and the other is you." And I thought, oh my gosh, this is totally the world today. The fault lines that go so deep in our communities are, yep. it makes me worry, can we rebuild them? And so the comedy piece of it for me is about finding common ground, about building bridges, not tearing people apart, but trying to piece it, seam it back together. I mean, you know, Katie, when you laugh with somebody, then there's something in that split second that your worlds overlap. You have appreciated something together, which has brought forth that response. And if you laugh with somebody, it's very hard to hate them. It's very hard to judge them when there's that bond. And so that's my hope, whether it's in a pulpit or a comedy club or just sitting around at dinner, even, you know, with family, because, you know, that can be fraught too.
Yes, it can.
Not talking about my family if they're listening to this. Of course not. You know, but
nope. Love it.
Yep.
So it seems like laughter helps us at the boundaries of crossing the fault lines that divide us. Sometimes I've heard comedians say, you know, like, we can't censor humor. We can't tap it down too much because it's supposed to be pushy. It's supposed to be edgy. Literally, humor happens on the edge of things.
Yeah.
Is that too big a statement, do you think?
No, I think it's true. What that reminds me of is how far can you take it? Because
there you go.
You know, in working through, you know, my early career and the, you know, dusty, smoky open mic nights in the middle of the night, really scary. But I realized that in my world as a minister and a comedian, I had to be very careful about how far I took humor. I wanted humor to be a healing piece, not something that broke people down or destroyed, you know, went after people in a negative way. So in my world, I imagine a circle around me, and anything in that circle is fair game. I want to make fun of women. Done. Want to make fun of women with red hair? Check. I want to make fun of women who sort of don't really have red hair but present with red hair? Check, check, check. All of that, right? You know, fair game. Baptists, Southerners, you know, all that. But the second I step out of that circle is when in my judgment, I take it too far. Because then when I start going after a different demographic, that's where humor pushes into an edge that could be dangerous. I mean, our world is all about judging other right now and slinging shame at other. Yeah. So I've got enough material in that circle to last me about 12 lifetimes. And I stay in it. And I think that's an important thing for people to remember with comedy, that it is a powerful healing tool, but it can also be wielded like a sword. And we have to be very careful about how it's approached.
So stand-up comedy and how terrifying it is. I am one who finds it very terrifying. Have not taken the class, have not done that leap. And actually next week we have Cutter Calloway coming on to preach with us. And he has some stories about how he did the most terrifying thing of doing stand-up comedy. Did you find it terrifying like everyone talks about? Was there something magical about you where you were like, no, it's not terrifying?
No, it is terrifying. And if somebody tells you different, they are lying. I'm sorry. You know, I'm just going to call it out. The thing that for me was so scary is that unlike a sermon, there's one response that you're going for in stand-up. And if you don't get it, then that would be failure. So you hit a punchline and you don't get laughter, you get crickets, or worse, you get people kind of looking at each other, then you're done. And it's terrifying to know that that's the one response, and if it doesn't come, and especially early in your set, if you hit a punchline and nothing comes back, it's so easy to get shaken. You know, and then you get
my
in your
mouth
head.
Is getting dry just hearing it. Like,
well, I remember as a young comedian, I realized that I was so in my head in the beginning of the sets. If it didn't work, then I immediately was like, it's me. Oh my gosh, I should rewrite this. This is terrible. I've got another 10 minutes. And over time, I've realized that a very powerful tool in stand-up or any kind of performance is you're looking at the audience, you're focusing on the audience, the energy goes out, and they can get it. And if they don't get it, that's not reflection on you. That's just where they are and where things are. So you go to the next punchline and the next and the next. And finally, something will click. You figure out that vibe, that energy. And once it gets going, then usually the trajectory works. I mean, the biggest thing I learned as a comedian, if you bomb in the beginning, it's fine if you hit them with your best material at the end and they laugh. Doesn't matter in the beginning. If you bring your best at the end, that's what they're going to remember. So, yeah, it's scary. really scary.
Was it, did that make it so that preaching was just not half as terrifying? Like, because, does the same rule apply in preaching? Like, you know what, if they're snoozing and drifting off and making their grocery list, like, it's fine. But like, just have them at the end. Bring that like altar call or similar. And
yes,
they'll be fine.
Yeah, I think that's true, except for I do put stand up in my sermons. So I'm just like,
I love that so much.
Come on. I mean, last Sunday, I actually put a punchline, a pretty hard, clear punchline in the sermon, and I didn't get anything back. And I just put the papers down. I was like, people, work with me, please. And then they laughed. You know, I was like, come on, y'all. I worked really hard on crafting that punchline. Can I just say it again and give it back to me? Come on.
Nice.
So, yeah, you just, you know yourself well enough to know, I need a laugh, so just work with me here. In a comedy club, maybe you could pull that. But with a congregation you've been with for years, it's like family. You know, you can talk your way through it.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Susan, you've walked through some deeply personal journeys as well as hitting the humor and the high notes, including your journey with breast cancer. I had my own journey like that as well.
I'm sorry.
How has humor not just been a tool for your ministry, but helped you with healing? Or maybe humor wasn't necessarily a part of it, but how has that been part of your faith journey too?
No, it's been absolutely key to it. And the humor within the breast cancer journey was incredibly powerful for me. I'll tell a quick story that illustrates it. I was here on 9/11 when the planes hit. And the next day, I was working for the Red Cross taking inbound calls for search and rescue at that point. And a woman called in and she started telling me about her husband. He was on one of the top floors of one of the towers. And then she just burst out laughing. And she was like, Oh my gosh, I forgot to tell you, he left with the worst tie on. Oh, it was like these elephants with little palm trees. It was so awful. It didn't match his suit. I couldn't believe he wore it. And Katie, I didn't know what to say. Like, she was laughing and telling this, and I just was very silent. And finally she says, I'm sorry if laughter seems inappropriate right now, but it's all my family and I have left. And it was in that moment that I realized, and this was before the breast cancer hit for me, and I realized that laughter is a lifeboat for people. It's not a place where people escape, but a place where it's almost like God just takes the burden up for a split second, and you can breathe, and then it comes back down, but you're empowered with a little bit more strength. You know, it's like you can look at that issue, that breast cancer or whatever thing you're going through, and go, you know what? You may defeat me, but you're not going to define me.
Yeah.
And humor is what did that for me. The ability to laugh in a place of pain is empowering and strength building beyond belief. Anne Lamott said that laughter is carbonated holiness.
Oh,
which
I just love that. Yes.
Isn't that great?
Yes.
Love her. Love that. And it makes sense too, because when you think about it biblically, the word ruach means breath and spirit. So when we laugh, you know, we inhale spirit and laugh out sharing spirit. So I feel that there is a deeply holy, sacred part of laughter that makes it a ritual, actually, a ritual of healing and a ritual of connection.
Yeah. Susan, you've mentioned before that riding Harleys and fly fishing and cheering for the Tar Heels are part of what makes you you. How do these passions outside the pulpit feed your preaching inside the pulpit?
Well, they've made for some great sermons, Katie. I mean, I don't mean like great, like, you know, they should be in, you know, the hallowed halls of some, you know, preaching museum.
Right.
I mean, they were just fun. And I'm thinking of one that I may re-preach pretty soon. It's called Hell's Angels We Have Heard on High.
Yes.
And it's literally about being on a motorcycle trip and being judged because we had on biker leathers and they thought we were Hell's Angels. And I just thought it was the greatest day of my life, first of all. But secondly, the idea that we got judged on something that we could take off, you know, walk away from and be, you know, back into a place of privilege, you know. And yet so many people get judged on things they can't take off. They cannot walk away from. They cannot escape. So, you know, wouldn't have preached that except for that experience on a motorcycle trip in Montana. But I love the idea of bringing in daily, like, kind of nuts and bolts, really simple things. I mean, that's what Jesus did. You think about his preaching, you know, it was not an exegesis of deep scripture. It was like, here's a tree. Here's right. some mustard. Like, here's, right. you know.
God is like this story, exactly. this thing.
It was everyday things that people experienced that Jesus saw, pulled it in, made an example, and then crafted it. So, yes, I think it's very important, not only for just emotional balance, you have to have a life outside that pulpit, but also from a work standpoint. I think from a craft standpoint, it enriches the messages. It brings something personal and intimate and engaging to the scripture.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and 11 through 12.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, Reverend Susan Sparks' sermon entitled Pray, Work, Rest, Repeat.
Early one Sunday morning, a few months ago, our sexton, Troy, walked into our dark sanctuary to open the church for worship. As he reached for the master light switch, he heard what sounded like someone snoring. Now, maybe that makes sense in worship, but not at 6 a.m. So Troy flipped on the lights, and there, on the back pew, was a complete stranger sound asleep. He immediately went into his office to call the police, but by the time he returned, the gentleman was gone. Fortunately, nothing had been taken or damaged, so we went on with our Sunday worship. Later that day, Troy sat down to watch the footage from our security cameras to understand what happened, and what he saw was definitely not what you would expect. Around midnight, the night before, the guy shows up at the front of the church and somehow wrenches open the door. He then closes the door behind him, walks into the sanctuary, looks around, then goes straight to the altar, gets on his knees, and prays. Yes, you heard me right. He gets on his knees to pray. But wait, it gets better. After a few minutes of prayer, the guy gets up, sees Troy's vacuum cleaner in the corner, plugs it in, and starts vacuuming the sanctuary. Finally, after he finished vacuuming, the guy lay down on a pew and went to sleep. Friends, you cannot make this stuff up. Later, when Troy shared this story with me, I looked to the heavens and said, "Thank you, baby Jesus, for this fabulous sermon idea." It's hard to imagine a better story to anchor our scripture today from 2 Thessalonians. In his letter, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, trying to give them encouragement and hope during their time of persecution. The specific verse I want to focus on today is verse 11, in which Paul writes, "I am asking God to make you worthy of his call." I am asking God to make you worthy of his call. I feel for that little church in Thessalonica. I really do. Like them, we all understand what it feels like to live in a time of persecution, and how easy it is to allow the chaos of the world to pull us off track. But you know, the political environment during which Jesus lived was also chaotic. And yet, Jesus was able to live a life completely aligned with God's plan. And guess what? He's calling us to do the same. Like with the disciples, every day Jesus says to us, "Follow me." And yet, we just don't hear it. I'm afraid the words "follow me" have lost some of their power in our 21st century world, especially the word "follow," which has been watered down to the point it means really nothing these days. We follow the news, we follow fashion, we follow Kim Kardashian on Instagram, but we only follow until we get bored or frustrated or just need something new, at which point we unfollow. Words like call or commitment aren't ones we honor much today. I'm reminded of the Word of the Year contest held by the Oxford University Press. One of my favorite past winners was the word slacktivism. Not activism, like working for a cause, but slacktivism. Slacktivism is defined as a person supporting a cause with minimal effort geared only toward the ego of that person. The example offered was a person who thinks liking an organization on Facebook is the same as doing volunteer work. When Jesus said, "Follow me," it was not a passive invitation. Jesus meant, commit to me, pledge to me, become like me. So how do we do that? How do we make ourselves worthy of his call? This question brings us right back to our opening story about our friend in the church. In order to follow Jesus, in order to make ourselves worthy of his call, we must follow a simple three-part formula. Pray, work, rest, then repeat. That was Jesus' daily rhythm. That was how Jesus stayed true and aligned to God's plan. And it must be our rhythm as well. The first thing we must do each day is pray. To go into your day without prayer is like, Let me give you a New York example. To go into your day without prayer is like trying to negotiate the Bronx-Queens Expressway without a GPS. Sure, you can jump in your car and just go, but God help where you'll end up. It's the same in life. Prayer is our Rand McNally roadmap. Without it, we simply wander through life, buffeted here and there by our own brokenness, with no alignment or connection to the reason we've been put here in the first place. Speaking of the Bronx-Queens Expressway, while driving around New York recently, I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a big SUV that said, "Are you following Jesus this close?" Not a bad question. These days, we must follow Jesus very closely, and prayer can help us do that. The ancient Christian theologians knew this. When greeting each other, they wouldn't lead with the normal question, "How are you?" They would lead with the question, "How is your prayer? How is your prayer?" They knew that as your prayer life goes, so goes everything else. Our first step every morning must be prayer. Then we turn to the work of the day. It's hard sometimes to remember that we all have a call in this life, that we all have a purpose. But God tells us that we do. Remember Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. Still, we forget, or worse, we remember the call, but feel too ordinary or flawed or tired to follow. Trust me, I get it. But when we start with prayer, anything is possible. How about trying this simple approach? This week, before you walk into any room, pause and ask yourself, how can I serve in this place? How can I serve in this place? Maybe you're going into a difficult meeting at work, or maybe you're preparing for a hard conversation with a family member, or maybe you are lying helpless in a hospital bed. It doesn't matter. In any situation, we must always ask, how can I serve? Because trust me, no matter where we are, there's always someone near that needs a hopeful word or a kind gesture. And so we pray, we work, and then we lay down on our pew to rest. This may be the hardest part. I'm afraid that the world has convinced us that if we are less productive, then we will be less loved. Friends, love is not based on a market economy. You do not have to do or be anything to be loved. God has told us over and over that we are holy and beloved, and that not only do we deserve rest, but it is a holy commandment. Years ago, when I first moved to New York, one of my friend's grandmothers, a woman we called Nana Gert, kind of adopted me. Every Friday, she invited me to join their family in a Jewish Shabbat dinner. Even though at the time she was in her 90s, every week she would pack the table with lamb chops and noodle kugel and cakes and chocolates. One time I asked her how in the world she had the energy to cook all this food every week. And she smiled and said, "I take a lot of breaks. If I'm tired, I just say to myself, Shabbat, why not? And I sit down." I think we should all take a lesson from Nana Gert. If we're tired, just say Shabbat, hey, why not? And take a rest. And please understand, rest can take many forms. Sure, sleep is important, but so are periodic breaks throughout the day. Personally, I like to take joy breaks in my day, spending a moment to find something that makes me smile or laugh or lifts me up. Recently, I read about a woman who reset all her passwords with phrases that make her laugh or smile or bring her joy. And why is joy an important element of rest? Because joy brings strength, and strength brings change. Friends, there has never been a time when living an ethical, committed Christian life was more important. This is an all-hands-on-deck kind of time. We cannot afford to lose our way. And while I wouldn't recommend breaking into a church, I would highly recommend the three-step approach that that gentleman demonstrated once he got into our church. We must pray, we must work, and we must rest. Then repeat. And we must do so every day, all the while aspiring to be worthy of God's call. For as the poet Edgar Lee Masters wrote, "Life without meaning is the torture of restlessness and vague desire. It is a boat longing for the sea and yet afraid."
Our preacher today was the Reverend Susan Sparks. For a free transcript of her sermon, Pray, Work, Rest, Repeat, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. While you've heard the full sermon, there's even more to the conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly podcast, available wherever you get your podcasts, and at dayone.org or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. week, we take a moment to say thank you. This gratitude moment lifts up one of you, our faithful listeners who walk this journey with us. Today, we give thanks for Reverend Jerry Long, pastor of Batesville Presbyterian Church in Batesville, Mississippi. Jerry grew up in Decatur, Georgia, where he first heard the Protestant Hour on WSB Radio, and he says those messages helped guide his path toward ministry. Now, more than 10 years later, he's still listening each week on our website and generously supporting this ministry. Reverend Long, thank you for being part of the Day One story, for the long road of faith you've walked with us and the light you continue to share. For 80 years, Day One has shared messages of hope and unity, bringing together Christians from all walks of life. To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate, or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Thank you so much for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week on Day One, we are joined by Reverend Dr. Cutter Calloway, theologian, author, and professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Drawing from Isaiah 43 and Cutter's own experiences surviving one of the deadliest wildfires in U.S. history, he invites us to see instability not as the end of the story, but the beginning of a God-led transformation. In his sermon, A New Form of Instability, Cutter takes us into the heart of a world in chaos, climate crisis, war, and trauma, and he asks a really bold question. What if instability isn't just something to survive, but something God is actually using to shape us? Don't miss a great conversation and a great sermon. That's Reverend Dr. Cutter Calloway, next week on Day One.
Susan, thank you for that rich sermon. What an example of exactly what you were talking about is like entering the everyday and bringing together our humanness and our experience of God. I have to say, this is very Presbyterian of me, so I apologize, but I was hearing loud and clear, especially at the end, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I have to admit, I'm not a good Presbyterian. I didn't memorize a lot of them, but it's one of my favorites, and it is. The point of humans is to glorify God, one, two, enjoy God forever. Those two things. I think that's what you just said. You said, love each other and serve. And you said, take joy breaks and have Shabbat.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that crazy coming
yes.
from a Baptist?
I know.
That I guess like dovetailed into Presbyterian polity. I mean, that's a God moment right there. We have just witnessed a miracle.
I love it. Can I ask about the story about the man who just came into your sanctuary and he prayed, then found a vacuum cleaner? So did you all ever find out? Like, did you ever track him down? Like,
no, that's the thing. It's like, was this an angel? Was it like, you know, we have a very significant homeless population in
sure.
our neighborhood, so it could be anybody. And the door, I think, somehow didn't get properly locked. I mean, who knows?
It kind of might have been an angel.
It could be an angel. And I think in that particular week, too, the week I was struggling for a sermon, and I think God was like, okay, fine. Here. You know, just here. If you can't
just
preach
here.
A 3-point sermon off of this, then honey, you need to retire. Because this is like served to you on a silver platter. It's like what I call a Tesla sermon, honey. It just drives itself. Like it's just bloop, done. Right.
Mm, love it. You also touched on something that I can't get enough of lately, which is thinking about economic metaphors and productivity and how free market and capitalism, which are not in themselves bad things, but just how it seeps into everything about our self-worth, about who we are as people, and the instrumentalizing of our minutes. How, and you name it in terms of like, love is not based on a market economy. What a fantastic phrase. How do you operationalize that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you really want me to break it down into something crazily simple, I'll tell you what I have started doing literally in the last month. I'm sitting at a table where they are. I have taken my to-do list, which is like yours, I bet, 400,000 pages, and this is what it has to fit on, an index card. So every night before I go to bed, I'm like, what do you need to do? What are the absolute critical things you need to get done tomorrow? And if they don't fit on the index card, they are not getting done.
Can you just write real small? Can you just make initials?
No, and you can't cheat. And you can only get, like, this index card has like 5 lines. I bought the big, like, you know, AARP retiree giant cards with the 3 lines or whatever. Come on, pick 3 things that are really important that you want to get done and then let it go. And that has helped me with also multitasking, which I think is the worst thing that has happened to our society.
It's a bad idea.
And it plays into this, oh, well, if I can get 20 things done in the time that I used to take one, then I'm a better person, which means people will love me more.
Yeah.
It is so addictive.
It is. It's
totally addictive.
Yes.
And so I'm trying to, wean myself off that. And the simple way I've tried to start doing that is just like literally write down on a tiny index card, limited things. And after that card is done, I like put it down and I walk away. So now if anybody from the church is listening to me and was like, you need to get a bigger index card, we're going to need to talk. Because I know, you know, church, honey, it will take not mine necessarily, but church in general for a pastor. They would like you to have an index card the size of the Empire State Building and 7 of them.
Yep. And that's how everyone feels who is running a household, having a job, trying to get a job, parent, be a caretaker, like the lists and the possibilities. And it's almost, talk about how humans are made. It's cruel that we're made with the ability to imagine way more things than we could ever do. And it's that grief, right? It's the grief of like, all right, today I need to admit that I'm mortal and I can't do more than these 3 things on this index card. And that for me is the pain point. That's the hardest part. And I have to name it as grief. Like, that is a thing I grieve and I realize I'm mortal. I am not God or godlike. And here we go. Yeah. Like how else do you, because just doing that act, it's so hard. Yeah. I mean, is that what's hard for you, would you say?
It is. You know, when you said grief, I was really struck. I just recently finished watching White Lotus. I mean, I don't know. I not necessarily would recommend that as a pastor to anyone, but I loved it. And there was, I think it's like season 3, episode 2, they had this great quote about anger, which is a thing that I also am trying to work through in my own life. And it said, underneath anger is sadness, and underneath sadness is grief. So you have to ask yourself, what are you grieving that is making you so angry?
It's like a magical prayer practice, too, to think, what am I grieving? Because all of a sudden you go, it'll dig right down into what you literally could be helped by being more conscious about giving to God. Because that's what grief is it's one piece of grief is like, this is a thing that I'm sad about, that like it is a loss, like whether it's about the world, about my life, about my what I can't have, or what I'm grieving it. Here it is, God.
Yeah. So true.
So hard, though.
Amen, sister. Really. I'm going to turn you into a Baptist, Katie. I'm going to do it.
I am ready for it today. Gotta say. Okay. So let's talk about joy breaks because I'm loving this. When do you have trouble making time for joy breaks? Like, when do you struggle, and then how do you overcome it when it comes to... Cause some days it's easy, but...
Yeah. I wish we were recording this in my office at the church because that room is jam-packed with things that make me laugh. It was too noisy over there to do it. But I find it hardest to take a joy break when I'm mad. If I just come off a conversation, like for example, 2 days ago, I was having a very, very frustrating conversation with a real estate developer in New York.
I was going to guess customer service. Real estate, yes.
Uh-huh. That too. Healthcare or real estate. But our church is in the middle of, as I said, Midtown, and we had some real estate stuff going on. And so I had to put the lawyer hat back on and blah, blah, blah. And I hung up the phone and I'm like, I might actually I was thinking to myself, I am going to let Jesus fix this, because if I fix it, I'm going to jail, you know? So it's just not going to work. And I couldn't laugh about it. And then I started looking around, and I have like my pink plastic Jesus in my office that has an eight ball in his feet, so you can shake him up, ask him a question, and he answers you, which is so awesome. You know, I have a T-shirt collection that with hilarious things on it. I have bumper stickers that I think are so funny. So, you know, you just have to put them right in front of you, like on your refrigerator, on your desk, or in your purse, or in your wallet. Or, you know, sometimes, I mean, people just like sometimes if they have grandkids or kids or pets or even just a photograph of something that you can't help but smile when you look at it, an image. So I think it's simple, but it's just you have to remember to put it right in front of your face.
Susan, many people today, don't know if you've heard, are exhausted.
What?
Yeah, I know. exhausted by politics, by the pace of life, by uncertainty about the church, uncertainty about the economy, uncertainty about the environment. Oh, what does it look like practically to rest in Christ without simply disengaging from the hard work of discipleship?
Mm, that's such a great question. I'll just relay something that was said to me a few years back from a member of our church, and this is not a, you know, ooh, look at our church, it's so great. It's a
It is great.
I love Madison Avenue Baptist Church, but it is a commentary to me about the power of community and the power of the presence of the Spirit. She is an African American lesbian woman who came to me one Sunday and just said, you know, looking around at the group that we have in our church, and she goes, you know, this is the only place that I walk into and my shoulders drop. And she said, it's just for that hour my shoulders drop because I feel safe here.
Wow.
And then when I go back out in the world, you know, they go right back up, and I just kind of brace with an emotional kind of suit of armor and go back out. And I just thought to myself, that is such a beautiful statement of the power of the Spirit in a place. I mean, we have a beautiful, diverse congregation. And, you know, I can say whatever I want in the pulpit till the cows come home, but if that community is not welcoming, if that community doesn't create that spirit of welcome and affirmation, and it's not going to matter. But they do. And somehow this incredible, lovely, diverse set of faces has created an energy or tapped the Spirit of God that's there that is just makes people feel safe. Mm-hmm. And so that image I try to carry with me a lot, because I think, oh, I don't like this sermon, or, well, I have to do this or that. And I thought, no, your job is to protect this space so that that healing miracle can happen.
Yes, 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 yes. So you heard in this text, 2 Thessalonians, this emphasis for endurance and faithfulness. You just top of mind, how do you hope as people move into their week, how do you hope people will hear this in connection with the call to pray and work and rest?
I'm going to date myself here, but I can't help but think about this sign that was really popular. I think it was back in the 70s, but it had this guy like this with his feet kind of one foot stretched out, and it's like, keep on trucking. And I just love that thing. I still remember it. And I mean, it kind of captures what we got to do. You know, every day we wake up, you just got to put one foot in front of the other. And you just go one step at a time, and you just keep on trucking, because the alternative is to quit. Yeah. And honestly, Katie, while it may seem like a viable alternative given the world we live in, I keep saying to people, just look at the younger faces. Think about the generation coming up behind us, because it's not our world to give away. You know, it's theirs. It's ours as stewards, but we are trying to give them a gift that's viable. And so we can't quit. We can't. We have absolutely no choice.
We have no choice, and we need not feel hopeless, especially when we call on our faith. We need not feel hopeless, and we need just look at one another and know that we're not alone, not alone.
Yes.
And we ask, how can I serve? What is mine to do? And we take joy breaks and remembering that rest is a deserved and holy commitment. Isn't the piece about rest and Shabbat just such a gift from our Jewish brothers and sisters as well?
Yes.
Like, it's so many faith traditions have it, and including Christian, but thank God for that,
yeah.
Right?
I love the idea of doing it around a meal too. I mean,
yes.
Sunday's great, but honestly, everybody wants to get to brunch.
Right.
They're like, love your sermon, make sure it stays under 15 because,
right.
You know, we got to go eat.
Yep.
At least that's the way a Baptist comes at Sunday. But the Shabbat meal is based around the meal. The whole ritual is the meal. And I think that's just so lovely. And communal, it's about the power of community, which I'm not sure. I mean, even on the best of days, maybe church gets a little bit of that,
mm-hmm.
but not as powerful.
Yep. Yep. Susan Sparks, utter total joy to have your sparkiness here, to have your faithful witness, and just to have a day one favorite back on day one. Like I said, I feel more like a legitimate day one host now that I've been able to share this time with you.
Oh, Katie, thank you. And thank you and day one for everything you do about bringing this voice out to the world that so desperately needs it. Blessings on you and on the organization and all those who bring this to the forefront and to the world.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.